Please be seated. We will be in the Gospel of John. We're going to start that book today. We're going to be in that book until we're finished with it. Who knows how long that will be. The other passage, you'll be in John chapter 1 today. We will get to verse 5 of that chapter. The other book you need to have, or the other place in the Bible you need to have marked, is Genesis chapter 1. You have John 1 and Genesis 1 marked. You're in good shape. Let's pray, and we'll get started. Lord, we thank you that you have not remained distant, that you have not let us die in our sins, that you have sent your Son to become incarnate of the Virgin Mary, to take our sin upon himself and give us salvation and life. We ask you this morning to open our minds and our hearts and our ears to hear his word through his Apostle John, and to receive it as true and to believe it. I pray you give me your grace to preach it well and rightly in accordance with what you have revealed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're starting the Gospel of John. The word gospel, as many of you I'm sure know, comes from the Greek euangelion, and it means good news. The gospel, if you're talking about preaching the gospel is that God sent his Son to live and die and rise again to save sinners from the consequences of our sins. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, tell the story of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Now, who here has read Matthew, Mark, and Luke? Okay, and John too. Okay? You've read all four Gospels. Very, very good. Now, when you do that, when you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will notice that they are very similar. They record many of the same events. They record many of the same parables. They have many of the same miracles, and they follow basically the same sequence. They're called synoptics. You can take that word home and use it with your friends and really impress them. Synoptic gospel. Sin together are like S-Y-N. Optic. They're from the same view. They're presenting Jesus from the same kind of point of view. They're called the synoptics. John is unique. He doesn't record many things that the synoptics record. We don't get an account of Jesus' baptism in John's gospel. We don't hear about his transfiguration. We don't get the institution of the Lord's Supper in John's gospel. We don't hear about his agony in Gethsemane before his crucifixion. The three synoptics focus most of their time on Jesus' ministry in Galilee. John spends most of his time on Jesus' ministry in Judea and Jerusalem. The synoptics record countless miracles. Simply don't describe them. They just say he did many, 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 many miracles, and we have a lot of them recorded there. John only narrows down on 7, but he calls them signs. And you might wonder why he does that. Well, just think about it for a minute. If you are in that crowd where Jesus feeds the 5,000 and you're in awe of his miracle, but you just kind of stop there with that awe, saying like the crowd did in John chapter 6, give us this bread always. Come on, more free bread, please. Never considering what the bread and the miracle tells you about Jesus' identity and his will and his purpose. Well, from John's perspective and from God's perspective, you've missed the point. You haven't seen the sign. You've seen the miracle. You haven't understood what the miracle is pointing to. It's a sign pointing to Jesus. John is very different from the synoptics, but of course, different doesn't mean contradictory. Everything he says can be harmonized with what we have in the Gospels. And there's a reason, I think, that John writes so differently, and it has to do with his identity. Now, I can ask you, and you probably all know, just looking at your Bibles, who wrote the Gospel of John? And you look down and you say, you see the words there, and it says the Gospel, well, John did, because it says John did. However, that title, the Gospel of John, was given later on by the church. In the Gospel itself, John never names himself. He never says who he is. So you might say, well, how do we know for sure that John actually wrote it? And there are some reasons that we can be sure of that. John does record, or John's gospel does record, that the author is one of the people who are present personally at the Last Supper. And Luke tells us that only the 12 were with Jesus at the Last Supper. That tells us he's one of the 12 disciples. The author of John's gospel names 7 other disciples apart from himself: Peter, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Nathanael, Judas Iscariot, and Judas the other Judas. That's how he kind of names him. How would you like to be called the other Judas? The other Judas. He doesn't refer to James or to John, but he does refer to the sons of Zebedee. And if you know your synoptics, you know that Zebedee is the dad of James and John, the disciples. Zebedee, we can deduce from the synoptic gospels, owned a very successful fishing business in Galilee. We know he's successful because he has a fleet of boats and he has servants, and that's pretty successful in the first century. And the author of the gospel possesses a fisherman's skill, knowledge, and habits. You see that especially in chapter 21 of John, where he betrays a lot of knowledge about how nets work. And then, this is John chapter 21, the risen Jesus is cooking fish for them, and he's sitting there on the shore, and they're talking with Jesus as he's risen from the dead. And John takes the time to count up how many fish they caught. He tells his 153 fish, which is what a fisherman would do by habit. So he's a fisherman, whoever this author is, I think it's John. I think we're adding this up to show that it is John. He's a fisherman. And John's gospel tells us that the author is well known in Jerusalem by the high priest, which at first seems odd. Why would a fisherman in Galilee be known by the high priest in Jerusalem? But Galilee supplied Jerusalem with all the fish that it ever got. It all came from Galilee. And Zebedee, again, is a successful fishing entrepreneur, businessman. That all adds up. The author of John's gospel uses Greek very deftly, which you might also think, well, that's kind of odd for a fisherman. But Greek is the language of commerce. And so his knowledge of Greek fits pretty well the profile of a successful Galilean fisherman, or the son of one, who would need to know Greek in order to sell fish not only to Jews, but to Gentiles. Peter, Andrew, James, and John are the 12 disciples who are identified as fishermen by trade in all the Gospels. We've ruled out Andrew and Peter. We know our author's a fisherman. We've ruled out Andrew and Peter. James, the brother of John, was killed very soon after Jesus' resurrection. You can read about that in Acts chapter 12. And that leaves John. So by a process of deduction, we can just know this is John. The early church tells us it's John. And just by looking at the internal evidence, we can see that John the Apostle, not John the Baptist, John the Apostle, wrote this gospel. And that helps us understand the purpose and also the way that this gospel is written. One key difference between John and the other gospels is that John is very, very personal. We get an intimate picture of Jesus in this gospel. We're told that James and Peter and John make up that inner circle of Jesus during his earthly ministries. Now, when you read the other Gospels, and you read John, some people have wondered why it seems that Jesus speaks so differently in John's Gospel than he does in the Synoptics. You compare the way that his speech patterns, and it looks very, very different. And so some people said, well, this can't be the same Jesus. Well, no, it really is. In the first century, rabbis instructed their disciples to memorize certain parables, certain prayers, certain teachings as a formal body of doctrine. And when we read the kind of teaching that Jesus does in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that it reflects that kind of formal teaching that you would have heard from a first century rabbi. They have that style. The Synoptics reflect formal instruction. John, however, gives us Jesus through the eyes and the ears of one who leans on his chest at the Last Supper. John invites you behind closed doors to hear Jesus as he prays to his Father and as he relates to his friends personally and as he deals with inquirers who come asking questions and as he deals with enemies who kind of attack him. You get a more personal sense of how Jesus talked and spoke and related to people. John takes you beyond the structured disciple-teacher relationship. As I said a minute ago, he never names himself as John in the gospel, but he does have a name for himself. Does anyone know what John calls himself in this gospel? The disciple Jesus loved. The disciple Jesus loved. Now, some people hearing that say, well, now that tells us it couldn't have been the real John writing that. What must have happened is some disciples of John wanting to boost the rep of their teacher just called him the disciple that Jesus loved. You know, he didn't love Peter as much as he loved John. John's the great one that Jesus loved. I think it's an odd argument and an odd objection. And to see why, let's consider just a moment John the Apostle, the disciple's character. I want to just remind you of two episodes from the Gospels that tell us a little bit about who this guy was. Luke chapter 9, Jesus is traveling through Samaria with his disciples on the way to Jerusalem. And when I say they're traveling through Samaria, that immediately should tell you, uh-oh, there's a problem. Because you know that Jesus' disciples, as Jews raised in the first century context, despise Samaritans. They consider them racially impure. There's a lot of racism there. And they also consider them heretics. And that part is true. Jesus even affirms that part. But they just despise Samaritans. They can't see why we're going through Samaritan land. But here they are. Jesus is leading them through. And so they're approaching this village. And Jesus sends some of his disciples ahead to say, hey, go see if that village will welcome us. And so they go and they come back and they say, you know what, Jesus, they don't want you to come through. They don't want you to come in. James and John then pipe up and say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, think about that. It's not, Lord, will you have judgment on these people? It's, hey, can we take part? Can we be the vehicle through whom you destroy this village? Have you ever prayed a prayer like that? I hope you haven't. I hope you haven't prayed like that. Not only do they want this village destroyed, they want Jesus to give them the authority to do it. Now, of course, the Samaritans, like all of us, the Samaritans deserved judgment. And Jesus, if he had decided to do that, would have been justified in doing it, just as he'd be justified in taking me out anytime he wants. He's the judge. He can do that. But it's one thing for Christ to judge sinners. It's another thing for you and me, fellow sinners, to revel in that, to long for others. In this case, men, women, children, old people, infants, to be consumed in fire and then damned, and to ask to be the instruments of their death and their damnation. That's monstrous. That's hate. Now, hate's thrown around a lot in our day, that word is, but that's hate. This is the kind of hate that a terrorist might have. That's one kind of illustration of John's character as a disciple. Second is less monstrous, but still tells us a little bit about him. But this is recorded in the synoptics. We'll take Matthew 20 and Mark 10's account of it. But they're approaching Jerusalem for the last week of Jesus' life. Jesus, of course, has told him, or his earthly ministry anyway, he's told him over and over and over again, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. I'm going to rise again on the third day. We're not going to glory. I'm going to crucifixion. They don't get it. You know this. They don't hear him. So they're on their way. The disciples are jostling about, you know, who's going to be first when Jesus is crowned, because they can't get it into their head that he's going to be crucified. So on the way, James, John, and their mama, Salome, take Jesus aside secretly, and they say, grant us to sit at your right hand. Oh, let me back up first, because the first thing that's said is, Give us whatever we ask. And it's not even a question. Like, could you help us out with something? No, give us what we ask. And then it's grant us to sit at your right hand, and one in your right hand and one in your left, in your glory, when you come to your glory. Now you see what they're doing. It's Peter and James and John in the inner circle. And so John and James say, hey, let's cut Peter out of this deal. Let's you and me rule together. And you know what? Let's use our mama. Jesus really likes our mama. Let's get her into this and manipulate Jesus into letting us have the power over Peter and the other disciples. So John has been with Jesus at this point for 3 years. 3 years, night and day, with Jesus. And John is still thinking about John. John wants personally to call down fire on villages. He wants those he hates killed and damned. And he's conniving and maneuvering and manipulating for personal power. Now, I think all of this tells us why John calls himself the disciple Jesus loved. I remember my own conversion. I don't cry very often. I make a point of not crying very often. But I did at that point, and I'll tell you why. When I finally understood that Jesus sees who I am, really, he sees what goes on in my head. And he's always seen it. You know, he's not surprised by what I do tomorrow. He's always seen it. He knows what goes on in my heart. He knows what I've done and what I will do. He knows me perfectly, and he loves me. He loves me. And that he's always loved me. And that he came for me to lay down his life in my place. That his love for me isn't the result of anything I do or I say. That his love for me doesn't depend on me. That's staggering, isn't it? That's staggering. It brought me to my knees in tears. God, the Son, the judge of the cosmos, loves me. I think John writes this gospel as someone who's still in awe of that reality. I'm his beloved disciple, is what he's saying. He loves me. And John wants you to know up front what it took him 3 years to figure out. That the one by whom all things were made came down from heaven. That God himself was made man. He speaks, he acts, he works, he lays down his life for those who hate him, making his enemies his brothers, his friends, his sheep, his children. John writes toward the end of his gospel in John chapter 20, verses 30 through 31, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Jesus gave John life. John writes his gospel so that you might believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, entrust yourself to Jesus, and have life too. Now, you don't want to say here, well, you know, I did that 20 years ago when I was 8. I gave up all of my horrible, wicked sins, and I turned to Jesus, and so I've already believed, and so this book is going to be completely irrelevant to me because it's for those, John's trying to get people to believe. He's trying to make converts. In John's gospel, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Abide in me. In other words, remain in me. Jesus didn't just give you life a long time ago. He is life. He is life right now. He is life. I mean, you don't say, I hope you don't say, well, I drank water yesterday, so I don't need to drink water today. I breathed already this morning, so I can just hold my breath for the rest of the day. I hope you don't say that. You die. We pass out. But people do say that kind of thing about Jesus. Well, hey, I already asked Jesus into my heart years ago. Now just give me the 5 tips for victorious living. No. He is your vine. He is your life. And John writes so that you might believe now in the present and have life in his name. So you might believe and abide with him, believe and feed on him, believe and live in him. John writes so that you'll know yourself to be the disciple who Jesus loves. He wants you to know that. All right, so there's a lot more to say for introduction, and we're not going to say it. We'll just pick it up along the way as we go through the book. I'll give you more introductory details and facts. You don't need them all right now. But let's just dive in, because I want you to hear what John says, how he introduces his gospel. And you see it there in verse 1, in the beginning. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you read Genesis, you should recognize those words. And in fact, I want you to have that Genesis 1 kind of marked there so you can flip back and forth. Those are the first words of the Bible, in the beginning. And John does that on purpose. Mark begins his gospel with similar words. Mark says, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he begins to tell about Jesus' baptism. Matthew and Luke tell you about Jesus' conception and birth, and then go on to talk about his baptism. But John wants you to know the story doesn't begin there. It goes all the way back to Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, if you look at Genesis 1:1, you'll see it. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, the heavens, in this way of speaking, refer to everything beyond the earth, everything that's out there beyond the earth, and the earth refers to the earth. So to say God created the heavens and the earth is to say that he created the entire cosmos. Everything that was created, he created it. And note the words, in the beginning, God. In the beginning, God. And what that means is that in the beginning, God already was. He is before anything. He's before time. He's before space. He's before matter. Jude, in his epistle, makes that very explicit. He says, to the only God be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. God is eternal. He has no beginning. He has no end. He's not subject to time. He's not subject to the limits of time. He's not subject to space or matter. He made those things, and he was there before them in the beginning. Now, in Genesis, what happens after God creates the heavens and the earth? What happens is this. God speaks. He begins to speak. Have you noticed this? And when he speaks, there's light. And then he speaks, and there's sky and sea and land. And then he speaks, and there's life. His word brings light, and his word brings life. Now, flip back to John 1:1, and you see, in the beginning was the Word. And in this Word was what? Look down at verse 4. Light and life. You see what John's doing. In Genesis 1, God speaks, and there's light and life. And John tells us his word is light, and it is life. For he is life. And his word was just as God in the beginning. His word has that eternal characteristic. Now, the word in Greek for word is logos, and Greeks use that word logos that word logos to refer to some invisible, impersonal force upholding the cosmos. Think Star Wars force, and that's kind of the idea there. John may be confronting that idea here, but John's a Jew. And so God's word for Jews is not a philosophical construct. Think about what you see in the Old Testament with regard to God's voice, God's word, God's speaking. God speaks, we've already seen there's life. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, by the breath of his mouth, all their starry hosts. Everything that we see and know and experience with our senses, he has spoken into existence. God's word is life. But even more, I mean, let's say you're walking through a forest and you come across a painting that's just hung there on a tree. And you might look at the painting, and if you look at it carefully and you know something about art history or art itself, you might, the style might tell you a little bit about the artist, where he went to school, his sense of beauty and color. But you can study that thing all you want, and you're not going to know the artist. You're not going to know why the artist hung the painting in the forest. You're not going to know why he painted in that way. To know the artist, you must meet him. He must communicate himself to you. And so it is with God's word. He didn't just create through his word and give us this beautiful, beautiful theater of his glory to look at. But if that's all he gave us, we couldn't know him. He communicates himself to us in words, in his word. God's word comes to the prophets, and he conveys truth and law and judgment and promises and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. He makes himself known. The prophets, it's interesting, in some places speak of God's word as if he is one with whom they are relating. Jeremiah writes in chapter 1, verse 4 of his book, "The word of the Lord came to me saying," the word of the Lord came to me saying, who's doing the saying? It seems like the word is a person there speaking. The word of the Lord came and the word of the Lord said. Ezekiel does the same thing in Ezekiel 18, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to me. And you see that throughout the prophets. God's word is creation. It's how he creates. God's word brings life. And God makes himself known, communicates himself by his word. His word is life and his word is light, illuminating his nature and who he is. And there's more. Take Psalm 107, for example. This is another thing that he does through his word. They cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. God sends his word to deliver, to save those in trouble. Life comes through his word. Light comes through his word, and knowledge of God. Salvation comes through his word. Now, my words don't do any of that. I don't know about yours. Mine don't do that. It's important to see that. I mean, I've heard people say sometimes in this church, my pastor keeps harping on me about reading the Bible. It's just an old book. Why can't he just tell me what's in there? That's what we pay him for. I don't want you to read the Bible just to get information, like a textbook. You open your scriptures. You read the Bible. You are in communion with the living God. God is speaking to you. God's word, as you open and read, God's word is life for you, and it's light for you, and it leads you to salvation and life. But do note here that when John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, the Word of God is of course, the written Word is living and active and powerful, but God's Word isn't just something God caused to be written. The Word here is someone with whom God relates. The word with is pros in Greek, and it's usually translated toward. You'd use it when you would use it in a context like this if you're describing two people relating to one another. That's why the word with is used. Two persons relating. Now, the Jew reading this text, or the non-Christian Jew and the Muslim, would feel a bit uncomfortable here because the word which is relating with God has also already been said was with God, you know, in the beginning. He was in the beginning. That means this relating entity is not a created thing. Now, John is a Jew, and he believes there's only one God. But here we have this word in the beginning relating to God as persons relate to one another in the beginning before anything else was made. And now John tells us exactly why that is, because the word was God. The word was relating to God, with God, distinct from God, and yet he is God. Now, if those two lovely, wonderful ladies come up to your doorstep, with their Watchtower magazine, and the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they start telling you their stuff, you might say, hey, look, John 1:1. This tells us that Jesus is divine. And I'm going to get into a little bit of detail here, but it's going to be helpful, so follow me. That Jehovah's Witness has been taught well. And so that Jehovah's Witness is going to tell you that in the Greek, there's no article in front of the word theos, which is the word God. And so because in Greek, nouns without articles are indefinite, this translation is wrong, and they're going to pull out their special Bible and show you what the translation should be. It should say the word was a God. And they'll say God lends divine power to Jesus, and so in that sense, Jesus is divine, a God, because God works through him, but he's not inherently God. Now, if that's what John meant, if John just meant to say that Jesus was divine-ish, there's a common Greek word for that, theios. He doesn't use it. He doesn't use that as an adjective. He uses the noun theos, God. And in Greek, if you look at the sentence, God is the first word there. If you transliterate it, it would be God was the word. Instead of the word was God, it's like God was the word. And in that arrangement, a noun before the verb, when a noun comes before the verb, the noun is not indefinite, it's definite. Now, all that to say, John wants you to understand the word is the true God. And it's even more interesting, and I know, bear with me, I know, it's Greek, just bear with me just a minute. If John had included the article, if he had said the word was the God, it would mean something very different. In English, that works fine. In Greek, it would mean something like, there is nothing beyond the word in God. John here is telling you, yes, the word is the one true God, but God is not only the word. And John fleshes this out later when he tells you the word is the Son, and the Son is God, and the Father is God, and even later, the Holy Spirit is God, and they relate to one another. And there's only one God. And they always have related to one another. In fact, John reiterates that, always relating to one another and always being together in verse 2. He reiterates it. He was in the beginning with God. Now, at this point, I know you, so I'm going to say something. You might be saying, okay, this is way too high, way too lofty, way too impractical. Don't think that. That John uses the word here tells you otherwise. What he's telling you is that God doesn't sit far away. He's not hidden like that artist in the forest. His very nature, his very character is to come to you and make himself known to you, to love you. Before you were, before the cosmos word was, he was the word. So when you read about Jesus, John doesn't want you merely to say, good going, Jesus, you're a wise teacher. Oh, look, he heals the sick and welcomes sinners. John wants you to know that the one who spoke the stars into existence comes to you and loves you. He has compassion for you when you're sick, and he has compassion for the blind and for the dying. He wants you to know that his word is life and light and deliverance. And he wants you to know, as you see in verse 3, that all things were made through him. Now, if those nice ladies come to your door and you don't want to delve into all the Greek with them, I totally understand. You shouldn't have to. All you have to do, though, is turn to verse 3. Because if everything was made through him, that's the word, then the word cannot be a made thing. Now, your Jehovah's Witness friend might object and say, well, yeah, what John's trying to say is all things in this world were made through the word, but the word was made by God outside this world. But then you have the second part of chapter 9. You can say, oh, no. Of chapter 1, verse 3. You can say, oh, no. Without him was not anything made that was made. That is, within the category of all made things, not anything of those made things was made without him. And that is the nail in the Jehovah Witness coffin, saying that the word is a made thing, if the Jehovah's Witness does, and that nothing is made that was made without him, would be a bit like saying a mother can be one of her own children. It doesn't work. But the significance of verse 3 goes beyond apologetics. You know, you can say there's a word in Greek to refer to everything that kind of lumps it all together in one group. And there's a word in Greek that allows you to emphasize the individuality of everything. And John is using that word here. Every individual thing was made through him. Are you a thing? Are you an individual made thing? Okay, are you? Am I dealing with a category of made things here? Yes, you're all made things. And so John is saying you were made through him. He knit together every baby in every womb. He knit you together. Now, this is the foundation of your human worth. You are his creation. I'm his creation, his handiwork. That's important to see because the non-Christian hears Christians saying things all the time like, well, yeah, I'm a sinner. I'm a wretch. I'm really wicked. The non-Christian hears the Christian say things like that and says, don't say that about yourself. Come on, you got to have better self-esteem. You got to think good thoughts about you. Have a positive view of yourself. And the reason that is because for the non-believer, your worth rests in your goodness, in your ability to do and be good things. But see, the Christian can say, oh no, I'm a sinner. I'm worthy of death. And feel no sense of worthlessness doing that. Why? Because God made me through his Son. I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. And all that I have corrupted by my sin, God loves and has redeemed and is restoring by his word. And so as Paul does, you and I can say, I'll boast all the more of my weakness. Because in it, the power and the grace and the mercy and the love of God is made known. In him was life, verse 4, and life was the light of men. John doesn't say the word had life. John doesn't say the word possessed life. John is saying the word is the spring of life. He's the wellspring of life. He's the origin of life. This is back to Genesis again. Remember, God spoke and there was light. God spoke and there was life. Now, John takes us right back there. Why does John do that? Why does John, in verse 4, allude back to Genesis? Why does John want us to know that the Word is God and that life and light is in him? And the answer to that question is because you and I, everything that God has made, everyone that God who God has made, has fastened himself or herself to darkness and death and sin. The Word gave Adam and Eve life, but they listened instead to the word of the serpent who said, you can have more, you can be more, you can be gods, you can be like God without God. And so, you know, the woman took the fruit and she ate it and she gave some to her husband and he ate it. And when they did that, you did that too, Paul tells us. You and I sinned in Adam and we still do. We still take that fruit. And then when that fruit was taken and consumed, life turned to death. Our minds were darkened. The human person now, our condition is that I want to be my own God. I want to rely on me. I want to believe in me. I want to please me. But the truth is, there is no life in me. And there's no life in you. Only in the Word. But here's the good news. Look down at verse 14. The Word who created all things, the Word in whom is life and light, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And that word Jesus says, he looks at all of us and he says, you know what? You're dead. You're all dead. But in me, you'll have life. You're blind. You can't see a thing. You think you see, you're blind. You can't see. But in me, you'll see. I'll open up your eyes. You see, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness is not overcoming. This is the gospel. In the beginning, God spoke, and light overcame darkness. Now, in this new beginning, this new creation, the Word, Jesus speaks, and his Word pierces hearts, exposes minds, lays desires bare. And this is why the world cried out. This is why I would have cried out if I were there. Crucify him. Shut that man up. Because when my eyes are used to my darkness, I hate the light. So when the world came, when the word came, the world, we all wanted to snuff him out. But the darkness is not overcome it. God raised him up. And even better, our hatred, your hatred of his light, my hatred of his light, our hatred of his light was the very means God used to give us life. Because on the cross, the word put death to death. On the cross, God put sin to death. On the cross, God bore our sin in Jesus Christ and died for us. And now, because God has raised him, his light shines. Notice the present tense in verse 5. The light shines. It's shining now in the darkness. Present tense. By the light of the word of God, by the light of Jesus Christ and his word, you see your own darkness and it's painful. But you also see that God comes to you. God sends forth his word to you. Believe him. Feed on him. Abide in him. And when you do, you know yourself to be the disciple who Jesus loves. We'll stop here. We'll pick up in verse 6 next week. Father, we thank you that you have not forsaken your creation. You made us. We fell. We rebelled against you. You came to save us, and we thank you for that. We ask you, Lord, to give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to receive your word. Give us life by believing in your name. We ask you to seal the lessons we've learned today into our hearts and minds and give us the grace to carry them forward and rest in them in the coming week. And we pray all this in Jesus' name.